We're looking at Daniel, not in the lion's den, although that's my picture. We have come through the capture of Daniel and his close friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What we find here is that after revealing both the dream and the interpretation, we ended with the king elevating Daniel to a top position, what was actually called in those days the satrap, and the satrapy of Babylon was the biggest and the wealthiest and the most important, and he became that person. But we find here, point D, that the king elevates Daniel's friends as well. Then Daniel requested of the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Sitting in the gate of the king obviously means some sort of important position, and they would answer to him, but he divided, being a wise governor already, he divided up some of the work with people that he could trust. So his friends were directly under Daniel in authority in the province of Babylon. Daniel did not forget those who prayed with him through the night. He got the vision, and God honored him. All right, if we look back at the past here, Roman number 1 is the times of the Gentiles, and we have just finished point A. So we come to point B, Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. This is an interesting thing. We're going to be delving into the facts because I'd like for you not just know the generality of this, but to look at this and get a very specific concept. Let's look first of all then at the order of Nebuchadnezzar, the erection of the image in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80, that's 3 × 20, 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. All right, we're not yet told what the purpose of this is for, but let's look first of all at when this happened. The time of the dedication of this image is not stated, but we see from verse 12 that the three friends are called certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So we know that it's not out of order here. It's after what we just read that he elevated them to those positions. So it occurs after the events of chapter 2. John Whitcomb thinks that it happened directly between the events of chapters 2 and 4, chapter 3 happening between, which doesn't always happen in histories. You take things out of order. But in this case, fairly distant things happening, and then this happened right between. He points out that by this time Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten the power of Jehovah who revealed his dream and its interpretation, and then by the time of chapter 4, he's already forgotten the power of Jehovah to save out of the fiery furnace, which is our story now. So this would put the date at about 585 B.C., and for our sake, 19 years after Daniel revealed the king's dream. So things have been pretty much status quo for 19 years, nearly two decades. Now, 60 cubits, a cubit is from the elbow to the end, and so it would depend, probably your cubit's not quite my cubit, or vice versa. And but about a foot and a half, we just kind of generally do that. So the statue's height of 80 cubits equals about 90 feet. By itself, the statue by itself, this is as high as a 7- or 8-story building. All right, stand there next to a 7-story, 8-story building, and that's how big this thing was. If he was echoing in actuality here, dream that he had. You can see I had tried to make you think that that dream statue was huge. And I think this is picturing this. Anyway, the width of 6 feet of 6 cubits is 9 feet. So very tall and relatively thin, you know, 60 by 9, or 90 by 9. So, but anyway, it's a statue. And now it says an image of gold. So what are we to make of that? Well, it could be that he made it of pure gold, but it's not likely. Not likely solid gold. If you work it out, as some have, a 9 by 9, 90-foot piece of solid gold would use 5% of all the gold ever found in the last 6,000 years. So I don't think they probably had that much gold, nor would they use all of it for the statues. The weight of that much gold would be, at 19.3 grams per cubic centimeter, 8.8 million pounds. So, I don't know, it'd be hard to maneuver. The normal way of dealing with these things, if you examine the biblical terminology, the incense altar of the tabernacle and the temple is called the golden altar, but it was carved acacia wood, called shittim wood in the King James, acacia wood covered with gold. Acacia wood comes from the acacia tree, a genus with over 1,200 species, found primarily in Australia, Africa, and parts of Asia and the Americas. Classified as a hardwood and is known for its strength and its stunning appearance. So the ark was made of acacia wood. And then the Ark of the Covenant and other things that were made with wood were used, they used the acacia wood. It's long lasting and hardwood, you know, something that would not be falling apart. Doesn't rot easily. So let's look at the incense altar. Exodus 37, 25, 26. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood, the acacia. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it a cubit, and 4 square, 2 cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold. So you see he's making it out of wood and then overlaying it with pure gold. Both the top of it and the sides of it thereof, the horns of it also made unto the crown of gold round about. Now, so the Exodus 39:38, it calls it the golden altar. Now, why would they call it golden if it was wood with old gold on top? Because that's what it looked like. You would look at it, and it would be a golden altar for the incense. And the anointing oil and so on. But it, give you the example. It very clearly understood that the golden altar was made of wood, but covered with gold. Then the Bible describes the practice of making golden idols. Isaiah 40, verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and a goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. So whatever they're melting and making the image out of, some metal, the goldsmith puts gold on top of it. Isaiah 41, 7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it not be moved. Talking about the mockery of making idols and then worshiping them, and so carving them, the carpenter is making the idol, and then it's covered with gold or something else. In Jeremiah 10:3-4, for the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree in the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. They have to stabilize the thing so that God won't fall down. You know, that was just ridiculous picture here. So let's settle that very likely this was a structure that was covered with gold to be impressive. And to cover that big a thing with gold would be a lot of gold and pretty impressive. Now it says he made an image. The word translated image is the same word that's used in Daniel 2 of the dream image. So again, it seems to me there's something of a reflection of this in it. And then Leon Wood says that the word is normally used of an image of human form. It doesn't really tell us what this image was of, but normally that word is used of a human form. And since the image was intended for worship, and I give you the verses there, so we might suppose that it was an image of a Babylonian god. However, verses 12, 14, and 18 make a distinction between worshiping the gods and worshiping the image. We'll see that as we get to it. So we're steering, one way or the other. We don't know. Perhaps the king, we might assume that the image was of Nebuchadnezzar himself. A lot of people have just said that's what it was. But it's never called an image of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's never referred to as thy image. So it seems like that would have crept in. They haven't worshipped your image, So we don't know what it was, but it was an image, probably human looking. My assumption then, you're free to make another assumption. Perhaps the king was never able to get the dream image out of his head, and this image represents what he saw in the dream. Now, why is it all of gold? Well, the fact that the head of gold in the dream represented Nebuchadnezzar, and this image is all of gold, if we think through the symbolism, it may picture a determination to cancel the prophecy of the fall of Babylonia. In other words, replacing the gold is the kingdom of silver. So he says, what if it wasn't replaced and the whole statue of time was gold and we keep Babylon? So I don't know, but how do you work your way into the mind of the man who's doing this, All right. The height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. The numbers 60 and 6, their numbers, the cubits and so on, remind us that the Babylonians used the sexagesimal system of numbering. How many think you've heard of sexagesimal? Anybody? Okay. Well, we use the decimal system, which means we count 0, 1 to 9, and then we repeat with a 1 in front. And so the 10 is the 0 with a 1 in front, and then 11, 12, 13. So it repeats that. Well, they had 60 numbers. And then the 61st number would have 2 digits. So if you have a different system, the computer language, 2 numbers, that's, what is that called?
Binary.
Binomial, yeah. And so that's either 0 or 1. And then the third number is 10, and then 11, and then 100. So kind of interesting to play with those and translate them one to the other. But sexagesimal, that sounds to us like a very complicated thing. We have 10 fingers, 10 toes. We can kind of figure out where we came up with decimals. We said, that's about enough. Sexagesimal, all the ancient languages like Amharic are so complicated compared to English that we're going, what? How do you do that? Everything has just become simpler, more easier to grasp, less structured. So is the numbering system. So let me explain this a little bit. The sexagesimal system was used by the Sumerians, which is the very first civilization that we have much record of. Might have been one of the first civilizations settled as a civilization after the flood. And they were using the sexagesimal system. So it may be that that was one of the systems used before the flood. Maybe Noah built the ark using the sexagesimal system. We don't know. But analyzing it probably began with their study of the heavens. They saw a year was about 360 days. So the revolution of the sun, 360, see? So now they can divide time in 360, 60 times, 60, or 6 times 60. If you imagine a clock face and then draw a line between the 12 and the 6, and then from the 2 to the 8, and another from the 4 to the 10, you have divided the circle into 6 sections with 10 minutes between each of those. So the clock pictures are the sexagesimal system for us. And if the ends of those lines were connected, you would have 2 equilateral triangles. We still use that way of measurement today here in the United States for time. The clock is a sexagesimal system, and for angles. That's why there's 90 degrees, 45 degrees, and so on. So there's a use for it that began in the earliest of civilization after the flood and used at this time. So thought you might just be interested to see a reflection of what's going on here. Now it says it was in the plain of Dura. Now, of course, this was so long ago that we don't, things change names and so on. But the word Dura means a walled place. So that's a descriptive name. A walled place would mean a fortified city, used of several places. But the most likely site is Tulul Dura, called Mounds of Dura, and that about 12 miles southeast of Al-Hila, which is 8 miles southeast of Babylon. So you'd have to have a map in view here to see it. Not that it's that important. But near this runs the river Dura. Now the Dura would not be a walled river, so it's a river named for the walled place that it ran by. And it empties into the Euphrates, about 6 miles south of ancient Babylon. So this is a place where there was water and probably pretty flat lands, so that a giant statue like this could be seen for a long, long way, gleaming in the sun. In 1863, French Assyriologist, studier of Assyria, Julius Oppert, renowned for his pioneering work in deciphering cuneiform, that particular strange language, and studying Mesopotamian civilizations, he came to the conclusion that the plain of Dura was southeast of Babylon, near a small river and a group of mounds known as Duer. At this site, he discovered a brick base measuring 45 feet square and 20 feet high. Now, he believed that this structure to be the base of the image described in the book of Daniel, this image that we're talking about, specifically the golden statue erected by King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. The 90-foot statue stood on a 20-foot-high base. Let's imagine that he was right. So that would be 110 feet tall. That's a 10-story building. We've just bumped it up a bit. But it would make sense that something like that would be set off on a platform. But a 20 feet high, you know, 2-story building just for the brick thing that it's built on. And quite a impressive setup. And a place for people to gather on this plain area. All right. We move on then to the call to the dedication. Now, This has a very specific, the king has a very specific picture in mind for this. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. So this was a big board meeting. Everybody called together, all the rulers, all the people that had any say, to come to the dedication of the image, which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, dedication of it. Then the princes, governors, captains, judges, were gathered together unto the dedication of the temple, of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they're, I'm guessing, stood before it. They were standing, looking at the face of this human image. So the dedication was not for everybody. Dedication was for the leaders of Babylonia rather than the common people. This was to be a symbol of the authority of the king, and they were to bow to that authority, you see. Whatever it was by itself, the king says bow to it, so that's bowing to his authority. This is some sort of a test of getting along, of everybody's on the same page, and everybody knows who's boss, you see. All right, now we see the command to fall down and worship the image. Then an herald cried aloud, in the Aramaic here, cried with might, to you, well, there was a lot of people there, right? To you it is commanded, Aramaic, they command. O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear, get ready for a list, the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, or singing, symphony, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. They have found places in this area where there was pockets of gas that were leaking up. And if you were unfortunate enough to strike a match or whatever they did in those days, had fire going, that there would be a shaft of fire coming up out of the ground. And they would build these furnaces over these things, and so there would be just, you wouldn't have to run out of wood, but you could stoke it hotter and hotter. Sometimes these furnaces took images, metal images, and so on, so they were burning hot pictures, but we're not told much about that. All right. Interesting that with the command is the threat. What if you don't? So why did he do this? Why is this a test of dedication? The king is hearing something about disloyalty. So he wants a test of loyalty, and he wants it out in the open where everybody can see. Verse 4 emphasizes the diversity of the audience of the leaders. The command is for the unity of action, unity of purpose. Since a terrifying penalty is announced with the command, we may assume the king recognized potential resistance to this command. Some people will not want to do that, but they either do it or they are dropped from the payroll. Whatever else this event was meant to accomplish, it was certainly a test of allegiance and obedience. Hebrew scholar John Whitcomb defines the instruments, the musical instruments. What does that mean in modern day? Cornet was a trumpet of an animal horn. Why do we call them horns? Because they took the horns and then they hollowed out when they were not being used by the animal, and then open up the end and by doing this at the end, it echoed it out, and you would have a horn. Then the flute means to whistle or hiss, so probably pretty much like what we have, maybe a recorder type of thing. Harp, a small harp or lyre. Sackbut, a small triangular harp. A fellow told me once that he thought the sackbut was a trombone, but according to Whitcomb, a triangular harp, a trigon. So I make maybe the triangle is like this, where the strings are going like that. The psaltery is a stringed instrument. Dulcimer, a percussion instrument, maybe even a drum. So different from our dulcimers. The last two, psaltery and dulcimer, are Greek. So back when they were arguing, no, Daniel couldn't have been written by Daniel because the prophecies are too right on. It had to be somebody living at the time when they were fulfilled to make it sound like it was prophesied. See? So they said, oh no, it was only written during the Greek times. And they pointed to this. You see, here is supposedly, oh, far long ago, before all this Greek stuff, here's Babylon, and they're talking about Greek stuff. But that was, not, they didn't think it through. Robert Dick Wilson was renowned as an amazing scholar. He knew more languages than probably you and I know exist. The argument, he turned it around. He asked, if the book was written during Greek times, why are there so few Greek words? You know, common sense here, if it was written during Greek times, most of these words would be Greek. So, no, and in fact, we know today that Greek culture was well known in Babylonia. They were growing side by side in time. Archaeologist William F. Albright said this, Greek traders and mercenaries were familiar in Egypt and throughout Western Asia from early 7th century on, if not earlier, 7th century or beyond. As early as the 6th century BC, the coasts of Syria and Palestine were dotted with Greek ports and trading emporia, several of which have been discovered during the past 5 years, which, looking at when this was published, it would be early 1950s. There were Greek mercenaries in the armies of Egypt and Babylonia of Psammetichus II and Nebuchadnezzar. So they had Greek soldiers, mercenaries hired on. All right. So that just to explain what we're looking at, what's going on here. And we come then to the general obedience to the command. General obedience, don't you imagine? Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, all kinds of music, all of the people, the nations, the languages fell down. Nations and languages means these people were divided by all these, by various background nations, background languages, fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So the seriousness of the command got their attention, did not fall on deaf ears. Everyone fell down, worshiped the image. But here's the thing. When everybody but three people fall down on their faces, the three who are still standing become quite evident. Everybody's falling down except for three people. What? What? Called attention. So, now we look at point two, the courage of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the accusation by the Chaldeans. And this is, to me, just a little bit funny bureaucracy going on here. Number one, the time of the accusation. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, came near to the king. Accused the Jews. Number two, basis of the accusation. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You always said that to the king, I guess. Thou, king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So, you know, you're saying, yeah, I know. I just said that earlier. They wanted to make it clear that they were listening to the command. Now, the point of the accusation, well, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, Aramaic, have set no regard upon thee, and they serve not thy gods. That's one thing, and nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see the sort of a contrast between worshiping your gods and worshiping this image. So probably not one of the gods, this was something else. So that phrase, thou hast set over the affairs of the province, this is a carefully worded accusation. See, we didn't put these foreign young people in charge over us, you know. So putting three foreigners in positions of authority. Have not regarded thee. Well, since Nebuchadnezzar was the government, any disobedience to the official commands would be taken personally. Notice that the king did, in fact, take it personally. And we end with this. The examination by Nebuchadnezzar. The offenders are summoned. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, he's taking it very personally, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. So let's end with rage and fury. All right, rage and fury. Rage is the madness of full-blown anger. This is when you're throwing things, when you're screaming. You know, this is that rage. And then fury is that thing that's feeding the fire of the rage. This is that more deep-set inner wrath. So we'll leave the king fuming and ready to bite heads off, or even worse, throw him into a fiery furnace. And we see the mockery that he makes of their God. They think they have refuge in their God, see, he says. And in fact, they did. Comments or questions? All right, so a lot about a few verses here, but wanted you to settle in and get this picture of what's going on. Amazing. I mean, a 10-story building on a flat plane. Nancy?
Do we assume that this music was all played together or just wherever the musician happened to be?
So, say it again now. I would imagine that they were gathered together and that there was some ta-da melody. I don't know what melodies sounded like, what symphonies sounded like in those days in that place, but there was music being played. So, and with the blowing of the horn and the drum, the dulcimer, the beat, it would have been loud enough than the other melodies being directed by these things. But it was gathered a great crowd of people. I think it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't himself notice the three standing up. So, we're looking at a big crowd. They all fall down, but three are standing up. So it takes somebody to call his attention to them. We noticed they weren't falling down on their face. So I haven't checked into music of the times, so I don't know how that works, but interesting to think about. Some sort of military sounding thing. Or, yeah.
So we don't think the musicians had to fall down.
Pardon? Evidently not. Ruined the music. So they weren't being tested. The leaders were being tested. So, yeah. Good point. mess up the music. Can't play it and fall down at the same time. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for telling us the story of Daniel and of his three friends. We thank you for their steadfastness, for their dedication to you. We know, Father, that in this case, with Daniel and friends and the eating of the food, they had the opportunity to make an alternate plea. But in this case, there was no alternate plea. It was either worship or die. And they chose very decidedly to die, choose the penalty of death rather than betray their God. We thank you that they were very careful in their worship, the worship of falling down before something and giving honor and obeisance to a thing. They were taught that this was wrong. This was creating a god out of a thing and making it idol worship. We ask, Father, you might help us to be as sensitive. Help us to be recognize that our life is not worth anything if we compromise. And instead of worshiping the true and living God, we fall down before the idols of the world. Help us then to recognize that we would speak more in our death than we are in our life if we were to compromise in such a way. So we pray that you might give us this, the great character of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We ask that you might help us then to recognize the importance that you place upon having no other God before us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.